Once again, it's good to see a good number of visitors out with us. I'm thankful for your presence and the encouragement it brings us to know that you've sought us out while you're on your travels and that you're seeking to serve the Lord. It's good to know that people from all over the world are doing the same thing we are on this first day of the week. The Lord has commanded us to come together and to stir up one another to love and good works, and we thank you for coming to stir us up, and we pray that your time here will be edifying for you and that we'll be able to stir you up to serving the Lord in a better way and to serving him according with the Spirit and truth. We're working on a series of lessons on really institutionalism. We've been doing some background work, and today we'll start to get into the meat and potatoes part. We still have a little bit of background to look into. We'll go quickly through some major points we've hit over the last couple of lessons. This word church is mentioned only twice in the Gospels of the New Testament, and both times it was Jesus who used the word church, and he spoke in terms of being an architect. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." Both times he mentions the word church, we notice that shortly after he then hands the keys to the apostles. He told them he would give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever they should bind on earth, we bound in heaven. Whatever they should loose on earth, we loosed in heaven. Both instances where Jesus spoke of the church, he also spoke of that sense of it. And we notice that these keys work only in accordance with God's will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says that he had called those who are of the church, he had called them by means of Christ's gospel. That was the way that they were able to be let in to this kingdom that Jesus was opening up. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 or 9, Paul says, if someone's bringing a different gospel, he's really shutting you out of the kingdom, and he needs to be accursed for such. The architect, as we see, entrusted his master work to men's hands. Jesus himself didn't do the building of the church. He said he would do it, but he did it through the agency of the apostles and then through the agency of other disciples and prophets over time. And very clearly, he left that as his desire. Matthew 28, Mark 16, he said, "Go out and teach all the world all the things that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you." And he was working together to build this church. And so the point we need to take home, and that we'll be looking at very carefully through these lessons, is the fact that it is only the architect's work if you follow the architect's plan. We mentioned that somewhat this morning in our Exodus class. We're seeing as God was the architect of the temple. We saw him hand that instruction down to Moses, who then, word for word, handed it down to the artisans and then to the people. And then we see the artisans, word for word, building what God had instructed them to do. And that is the same plan that God has in mind today as we're working on building his true tabernacle. We're working on building his temple here on earth, that is, his people. What we see about this word church specifically is that it's what's built by Jesus through his agencies, but we need to remember who he is. That was what the confession that Peter had made right before Jesus said, "I'll build my church," was that Jesus is the Son of God. But he's also the Son of David. He was the Messiah who was to come. Romans chapter 1, the first few verses there we looked at last week, speaks of the fact that Jesus is the Son of David by physical lineage, but he's declared by the Spirit through holiness to be the Son of God. And as both of Son of God and Son of David, as he's building the household of God, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he is fulfilling the desire of his fathers, both his earthly father and his spiritual father. Both of the desire of God and David. David wanted to build a dwelling place for God. God wanted a dwelling place among his people. And so this true tabernacle, the church that Jesus is building, fulfills both of those desires. And again, we've looked at these verses. This is just a review from last week. But the point of all this is that the Son of David, the Son of God, is not building an institution. He didn't say, "Yeah, I just need a place where I can get stuff done. I'm going to build me a church and let it do all the work." That is not what Jesus had in mind. He was not trying to build an institution that would feed and house the poor, that would be where people could go get married, that people would go to for teaching, for entertainment, for a physical cure, to seek employment. That was never in the mind of God with the temple, and it was never in the mind of Christ with the church. There was a much deeper need, and that was the need for people to be sanctified and have a holy God dwelling among them. That's the idea of the church. And so as we look at this church in the sense we'll be looking at it down through the ages. We need to understand that. Some of you may have seen this chart before. I'm not sure who put this version together in electronic form, but it's pretty helpful. Looking down through the history, if you go across the top here, the timeline of the centuries, there's the first century all the way up through the 20th, and it just shows how people have diverged, and it's got all the different denominations down here, and the Catholic Church sort of as the spawning agent for all the different denominations. We'll look at some of the information on this chart over the next several lessons, not because it's on the chart, but because of what happened through history. But I thought this chart would be helpful, and today we're going to spend the bulk of our time dealing with just this bit in the first century here. Just from 29 A.D., more or less, when Christ was crucified up through the finishing of the canon. We're going to be looking at the roots of apostasy during the first century A.D. This will be the part where we can open our Bibles and say, here's what the Bible says was going to happen. Here's what the Bible shows did happen. Christ said, I'll build my church, and already in the first century, people began to deviate from the architect's plan. And so we see the roots of apostasy already occurring. Then in the next several lessons, we'll look at some historical lessons. We'll see what during the historical ages people did that built to what we have today. When you look out and the landscape is denominationalism everywhere, and we'll see, how did we get here? And so Lord willing, we'll be able to look at that in the next several lessons. But today, we're going to focus on the first century. And remember, we're trying to follow the Master's blueprint. What did he say we should be doing? And he said very clearly, as we read before in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, some will depart from the faith. God understood that. He knew, just as the Israelites had deviated, he knew that Christians and those who even had been converted to the Lord, some would depart from that faith. So we're looking at a timeline just during the first century. We're starting at year 20 A.D. down there because the stuff before that doesn't really matter. We're going to start with where Christ dies and begins everything. Well, actually, we'll start before that. We'll start at 28 A.D. That's the reading we had the verse that we had a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It was around 28 A.D., probably near the end of that year, when Christ said, I will build my church. He got that confession from Peter. They're up in Caesarea Philippi, and he's about to head down to Jerusalem for what will be the last Passover. And so it's at the end of his ministry, very near the end of it, in 28 A.D., when he makes that declaration. We did notice something about that last time. I just wanted to bring that back to our remembrance, that the word church he uses, ekklesia, it comes from two Greek words, ek and kalein, to call out of, and there are several instances where we see that exact understanding. Acts chapter 2, verse 39, that the promise is to all whom our Lord will call, as he's teaching the people there about the need for repentance and baptism. The Lord is calling people to this. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we alluded to earlier, Paul says, I've called you by my gospel into Christ, and so there's a calling there. And 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So whether or not we see the word church, the concept of church is calling people to God, calling people away from something else. And the original word in the Greek, this ekklesia, was the assembly of people that were called together in a certain city to go over the town's needs, to go over the business of the town, and they were called the ekklesia. It always refers, therefore, to a meeting or an assembly of people, and not to some institution, and not to some building, and not to some governmental mindset. It means simply people that have come together to accomplish a certain common goal. And that is the fundamental misunderstanding behind the error of institutionalism. Institutionalism, the error itself, sees the church as some body that was set up that is supposed to do certain functions. They don't see it as people who come together. And that makes a huge difference, and we'll see that as we go on through these studies. We talked last time about the idea of the farmer who says, I have a flock, when he's showing you his fence. Well, no, he doesn't. He has a fence. He has a sheepfold. When he begins to put sheep in there, then he has a flock. And that's the idea some people have mistakenly about the church. They see a building or they see a denominational setup and they say, look, there's a church. Well, no, it's not a church until there's people. By the meaning of the word, you cannot have a church unless you have people. People is the church. So we looked at it last time. That's what Jesus said. I'm going to build my assembly of people to God. That's what he had in mind. 29 A.D. then, you know our calendars have it wrong. He died, he was born around 4 B.C., not 0, and died therefore somewhere around 29 A.D. And John 19 and verse 30, Christ said, it is finished. The work he had come to do bodily is finished. And then we see in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, we pointed to that earlier, where he sends them out. He says, now that I've done this, now that after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So he says, I've done my part, you must go do yours. And so we see that in Acts chapter 2, they're doing that. And I like the language here because it helps us to see very clearly what the church is. About 3,000 souls were added to them, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, to them. You'll notice that it's in italics there. It's in italics in mine as well. And the idea is that it really just says the Lord was adding, that 3,000 souls were added. The translators put in to them, and it's true. They were added together with these other people, all together. Then in verse 47, it says the Lord added to the church daily, depending on your version you're using. Some versions don't have that. It just says the Lord added daily. Both of those are proper readings. It depends on a variant Greek text that has a lot of weight of evidence. So we'll presume that it is a true reading. The Lord added to the church, to the assembly. The Lord added these people now to these other people that he had already added. In Acts 11:24, we get even a greater sense of understanding. In Acts 11:24, it's the beginning of the church there in Antioch, where we have Jews and Gentiles together. And as we're going through the narrative about the conversion of these people, we get to verse 24. Barnabas has gone, and he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. That's an important thing to understand there. In that whole section, men had been teaching about the Lord and encouraging people to remain faithful to the Lord, and they were added to the Lord. What the church is, it's the Lord adding saved people to himself and to one another. It's people gathered to the Lord. And in a local sense, it's people gathered to one another who are also gathered to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 takes both of those items into account. I think it's a really complete look at what God expects the church to be. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now look at verse 22. In whom you also are being built together one to another for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you're being built together for God to be in you. You're being built to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 deals with that beautifully, this idea of being called out and being built together. This is the temple of the Lord. It is the church. It is the people that are called together. So in 29 A.D., that work begins. Around 35 A.D., the rest of these I've got circa because it's hard to know exactly. We can date a lot of these things by the dates of emperors and other leaders that Luke points out in the book of Acts. We know when they reigned, so we can tell more or less about the things that are going on in the book of Acts by them. It's an interesting study if you get an opportunity to study the dates of the Roman leaders that are mentioned in the book of Acts because they give us a lot of information. So around 35 A.D., this is just a few years later, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we've already been through the persecutions of Saul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Saul is now converted, and the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So the Lord said, I'll build my church. He dies. He hands off the commission to his apostles who on Acts chapter 2 in 29 A.D. in Pentecost begin this work, and we see 3,000 souls, then later we're told there are 5,000 men. And then here, by Acts 9, verse 31, after the persecutions of Saul, we see the churches in peace, they're edified, they're being multiplied. So the work is going great guns now. By Acts 11, 26, this is around 43 A.D. already, a good distance off now. We've been going for a good 10 to 15 years. And this is where Paul and Barnabas are now with the church at Antioch. We read that verse 11:24 just a moment ago. And here they are assembled with the church, and this is the first time that we see the disciples called Christians. This is around 43 A.D. Up to this point, Things look great. This is the church the Lord had established. There was some persecution from the Jews. We'll see a different kind of persecution in a moment, a non-physical kind. At first there had been a physical kind. The Roman persecution has not begun in any sort of a defined way yet. So things are looking very good for this work that the Lord had said he would build. Then around 48 A.D., Paul's out in his finishing out his first missionary journey. They've gone back now on the way home. They're appointing elders in every church all through Asia Minor. Acts 14:23, that's around 48 A.D. now. Paul and Barnabas traveling together there. And as he gets back to Jerusalem, there's a problem. 49 A.D., roughly, we have the first major error, the first major heresy that comes up, and this is the Judaizers. Acts 15 commonly is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. I'll call it that for convenience sake. This is when Paul and Barnabas and many of the apostles, all the apostles and James, get together in Jerusalem. They have something they need to work out. And it's this issue about Judaizing. You may know from the name what that means. The Jews are going out to the Gentile converts. Here we have Gentile converts all in this section here. And they're saying you must be conformed to Judah before you can be conformed to Christ. You must become a Jew. You must follow the law. The Jerusalem Council gets together to meet on this issue. And they come together in Acts 15, verse 24, as they're preparing a letter to send out to the Gentile Christians. They say, some who went out from us, this is why we met here in Jerusalem, some who went out from us have troubled you with words, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. This is not something from the apostles. This is not something that the church at Jerusalem teaches. These people who went out from us were not given a commission from us, and they're not teaching the things that we teach, and we want you to know that. So they came together to say that this Judaizing doctrine is incorrect. So they sent this letter out, and in the letter they tell them what the Gentiles really need to know that had something to do with the law, and the rest of it they need to know that's being revealed through the law of Christ. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Paul and some others take this letter and they begin to go around to the churches and correct this error that the Judaizers had begun. So this is the letter that then goes around. So our first major error was this Judaizing around 49 or 50 A.D. They had the Jerusalem Council there to try to deal with this head-on and begin to send these letters out. Well, if we keep reading there from verses 30 and following in Acts chapter 15 up through about verses 4 and 5 in chapter 16, which I'll read, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep this letter, which was determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So we've got this growth again. This problem came. It's sort of been headed off now by this letter. The people from Jerusalem that had gone out were teaching lies, and the ones from Jerusalem said, no, this didn't come from us. They've cleared up the error. So the churches are now strengthening, increasing again. However, by 53 A.D., the problem still hasn't stopped. In Galatians chapter 1, and I'm trying to do this as chronologically as possible, somewhere around 53 A.D. is when it's believed that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. Now, he had been instrumental in carrying that letter from Jerusalem around, but he's found out that the Galatians are starting to believe in some doctrinal error. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You are turning away. You're departing from the faith. That's what we're looking at here. The Judaizing problem was a departure from the faith of Christ. And he says now to the Galatians, now that this doctrine has been fully formed and has been promulgated, it's gone out now for about 5 years it's been being taught, it's reached out to the reaches of Galatia, and he's going to start putting some formula together to help them understand what's wrong with it. I marvel that you're turning away. The Judaizers had reached Galatia with their different gospel. He says in verses 9 and 10, in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians chapter 1, that if they bring this other gospel, this false gospel, that they're to be cut off from God. They're to be anathema. And so the Galatians shouldn't be listening to this false doctrine that's gone around. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, it's interesting. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put a spell on you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? You saw the truth, you knew the truth, yet now you're starting to be turned away from it. Who has put a spell on you to make you want to turn away from the truth? He says in Galatians 5 and verse 4 that they're in grave danger. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. It's a serious issue that has come up as early as 53 A.D., as early as 49 A.D., really. This issue of Judaizing, trying to bind people to the old law, which causes them to be cut off from Christ. By the time we get down to 58 A.D., Paul is on this return trip now, and he stops close to Ephesus and calls the Ephesian elders to come and talk with him from Miletus. And he tells them men will rise up speaking perverse things. He's prophesying now. In Acts chapter 20, the date here is roughly 58 A.D. It's a section we've looked at quite a bit fairly recently. We've been studying on elders and other things. But let's pick up at verse 29, and read just a few verses there. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He says these men who will be coming speaking perverse things are savage wolves. Jesus warned about wolves that are dressed as sheep that would come and they would teach false doctrines and they would beguile you with the way they looked and acted. What they're going to be doing, the same thing that Paul said about what happened in Galatia, they'd be perverting the truth, teaching a different truth, a turned around truth. And they'd be doing it with the intention of drawing away disciples after themselves. And he said in the end, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." That's the only hope you have to stand strong against this. It's a great hope, but it's the only thing they have. If they want to make sure they're doing what's right, they've got to go back to the blueprint. They've got to look at the architect's plan. Because if they don't, they're going to be carried away with this next great building that comes along that looks like a wonderful project. By 61 A.D., there's a new mix of error coming in. In Colossians chapter 2, as Paul is reassuring the Colossians there that they have all that they need in Christ, they don't need to be seeking anywhere else, they don't need to look back to the Jewish law, they don't need to look forward to some new philosophy. He says, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Trust in Christ, put your faith in him and keep it there. That is not how you learned Christ the way that you're being taught now. If you've learned him properly, you'll understand that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. At about this same time that Paul's writing to the Colossians, it's believed that the second letter from Peter is being written. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter is making it very clear that there will be false teachers among you, just as there had been false prophets before. You're going to have false teachers coming among you. And I like the way that he spells it out here, because he gives them a warning, and then he tells them it's not going to be so easy. "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Peter says they're not going to be coming with a big sign saying, "Oh, by the way, I'm teaching false doctrine. Come over here if you want to learn false stuff." They're coming in secretly with their destructive heresies. And they'll be known later as the Gnostics. They're the ones who even deny the Lord who bought them. They begin to say Jesus was not God. God could never have come in the flesh. They have some special knowledge that nobody else has. And that's the way to get to enlightenment. And so you've got to become one of them. The most clear example, we've talked about this some, I think, before. Most clear example of Gnostics, even till today's time, would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. They hold to some of the same tenets that these early Gnostics had. Now, Peter's warning them. Paul's telling the Colossians, don't turn away. You have everything you need in Christ. Go back to his blueprint. But that's the second major departure, as we look here at people that are departing from the faith. So that was around 61 A.D. By 63 A.D., we get the warning in 1 Timothy that we opened the lesson with today. In latter times, some will depart from the faith. They'll teach all kinds of things, but the main thing they'll be doing as they're departing from the faith is they'll be giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They'll be listening to things they shouldn't be listening to. They'll be turning away from the truth of Christ. They'll be speaking lies in hypocrisy. And it's the same, or it's very similar to what he describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, where he says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." That's doctrine of demons. That's deceiving spirits. "With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Again, as he told the Ephesian elders, it's the knowledge of and love for the truth of God that is your only hope for escape from these false doctrines. If you will not stand strong on God's word, if you will not look to it for your source, then you're going to fall into these doctrines of demons. It's not only to them that that applies. Obviously, these would apply in further centuries down. What's amazing as we look at this is this is all within 30 years, within 20 years of the gospel being first preached, that already these errors have come out. Sometime after the year 70 A.D., Jude is writing, and in Jude verses 3 and 4, he's already speaking of the things that less than a decade ago Peter had made mention of. Jude verses 3 and 4, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, secretly, as Peter said, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." It's been 8 years since Peter wrote about it, but even before that, God knew about them. "Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter warned them before. They're coming. They're going to creep in unnoticed. They're going to come in secretly. Be aware. Be watching. Stand on the word of God. Don't go with them when they come. But they're established now. They've crept in unnoticed. And Jude says, it is a necessity now that I write to you and tell you to watch for them, because they're already among you. I must write and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, because these people are contending for their lives. You must stand strong. It requires a spiritual battle. It doesn't mean that we have to fight with people because they believe something differently. It means we've got to unsheath the sword of truth and say, this is what the truth says, will you believe it? And if you won't, go your way, but I'm not going to follow. He exhorted them to stand for the faith, to contend for it. What's amazing is he used that the faith in the same sense that Paul used it in 1 Timothy 4. Some are departing from the faith. You better stand strong on it. You better be strong. You'll go with them. And in the end, these Gnostics, which are now firmly established, deny the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ. They're denying Him already. Yet they call themselves Christians. Yet they're teaching others to deny Him as well. By shortly after 80 A.D., 1 John chapter 4, the exhortation from John to test the spirits. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. Don't just believe them because they say they're from God. Test them. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the Gnostic heresy. They'll say Jesus, the Christ, could not have come in the flesh if he's God, because the flesh is inherently evil. Therefore, it's impossible. Therefore, this Jesus was an imposter, denying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and teaching others to do so with these vain philosophies, with this empty deceit. that Paul will talk about so often to Timothy, to the Thessalonians, to the Colossians, to the Galatians. Don't fall for it. John says the spirit of the Antichrist is now already in the world. Amazing to me how people are looking for this spirit of the Antichrist to come sometime in the future. Obviously, they're not studying their Bibles. John says in the first century, in 80 AD, the Antichrist is already here. The spirit of Antichrist is the point he's making. Those who deny the Christ, that's what it means. They're already here and they're trying to get you to go with them. But you've got the blueprint. And by 96 AD, the revelation is complete, and it ends with the book of Revelation. And we know the different churches as he speaks with them and exhorts or condemns them, says you've lost your first love already. Told one, you have some among you who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who entice the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. He said, they've got the doctrine of the Nicolaitans among them, which God hates. To another church, he said, you allow Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants with her prostitutions and with her false doctrine. This is 96 A.D., 70 years after things began. Within the first century already, this is the heresy. This is the apostasy. This is the root of dissension and departure that will lead us down the path, that will bring us into what we see today when we look out at the churches, this denominational landscape, this ecumenical landscape. But I want you to look at this common factor as we go through all these verses we looked at. There's a common factor in their apostasy. Acts 15, people were troubling them with words. Galatians, there was a different gospel. Galatians 3:1, they were disobeying the truth to follow what these Judaizers were teaching. They had been bewitched. They were speaking perverse things, Paul said some would do in Acts 20. Then he commended them to God and to the word of his grace. They would cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Words. There are false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2, that are bringing in destructive heresies, teaching false doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he said, the problem is that you'll give heed to these deceiving spirits and their doctrines of demons. Jude said, it's necessary to write that you contend for the faith. That system of doctrine that the Lord has handed down. Don't believe every spirit because there's many of false prophets that are out there. Some are holding a doctrine of Balaam. Some are allowing Jezebel to teach and seduce. Overwhelmingly, the common factor is the lack of study and is false teaching that's being tolerated and being allowed to continue in their midst. And he's saying, you stand strong. Look at the blueprint. Know what it says. And recognize when the error comes. What's amazing about this, and what should be frightening for us, is that even these Christians in the first century that were taught by apostles, that were with the apostles, we can read the writings of Irenaeus and some of these guys, Polycarp, that were friends of John the Apostle. We can even see in their language their apostate mind and the way they're thinking errantly about the Scriptures. And they walked with the apostle who walked with the Lord. Some were even guided directly by the Holy Spirit. Others, prophets, were there besides the apostles. Yet even with that, unless they held fast to the word, they fell into apostasy. What chance do we have? A very great chance. Because God has given us all we need that pertains to life and godliness. Don't let it lead you into despair. Let it guide you into being diligent to be approved of God, because you are a workman who knows how to rightly handle the word of truth. In the first century, Paul wrote already to the Thessalonians, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Those who try to teach you not to follow the law of God, those who are building something that is not the master's plan, it's already at work. That was around 50 AD, maybe a little earlier. Lord willing, next week we'll look into these errors through history that have really led to what we see clearly today at the denominational movement. We'll look at the Catholic idea of the church. We'll look at the denominational ideas of the church in the next couple of lessons. And then we'll look at how we can, looking backward, take the blueprint and make sure that we're following it. Because that's the only hope that we have. As we look at all this, some say, this is a waste of time. It doesn't make a difference. As long as we believe in God, as long as we feel good about what we're doing, as long as we're helping people and feeding the hungry and housing the homeless, as long as we're being religious, God's going to be happy with that. But what we need to understand is why the Lord established the church. Why was the Lord willing to give his life for something if it just didn't matter how you did it? Ever thought about that? We need to think about that. His desire is that we should be saved from our sins and come to knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he said, you pray for that. Pray for kings and those who are in power so that we can live peaceably, because that's what's good in the sight of God, who desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to know the truth. It's part of God's desire for us. That's why he revealed it. That's why his son laid down his own life. He's made it all possible through his son. John chapter 3, verse 16, I dare say almost anybody, religious or not, in this country can tell you what that verse says. That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that he would die in our place, that whoever believed in him should not perish. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, though, gives us a little more detail. He's the author of eternal salvation for those who obey him, for those who do his will. He's given us that access through his son. And that means that we must repent and be converted to him. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul saw lots of religious people. He didn't say, you're doing great. I'm glad you put this statue up saying, in case we forgot one God. He said, no, this is the one you need to know. You've missed the point. And all those who are following perverted gospels and all those who are following a diversion from God's blueprint, they need to understand that they've missed the point, even if they call it God. And even if they say, we love Jesus, they've missed the point. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul said, God's calling all men everywhere to repent. And he has given proof that he has a judge. He's given proof of this man by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, after Peter said that God has brought back the Christ from the dead, the one that you murdered, they said, what do we do? He said, let every one of you repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. And those who gladly accepted his word obeyed. They were baptized that day, about 3,000 souls. In Colossians chapter 1, talks about being put together with the household of God, becoming saints with our Lord. Would you desire that this day? Our desire for you is that. The Lord's desire for you is that. It was such his desire that he allowed his son to come and pay that terrible price of his own life. We pray that you'll be thinking about these things, that you'll consider whether or not you're following the Master's blueprint. If we can help you to do that, we stand ready to do so. So as a Christian, you've stumbled and you'd like the prayers of the congregation, you'd like our study with you, our help in any way, we ask you to come forward while we stand, while we sing the song that's been chosen to encourage you.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight.
Still, I will enter in. I will hasten to him. need to be made at this time? If not, we'll be led in a closing prayer.
Let us pray. Holy God, who dwells in heaven, who rules this universe, thank you so much for this another day of life that we come together as your people and praise you and worship you. And thank you so much for the daily necessities that you provide us with to help us get through life. And thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came down to this earth and died on the cross for our sins. We pray that you would please heal the sick of our number. We also pray that you would please be with us throughout this life, for we know that without you we cannot do anything, but with you all is possible. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Young man,
yeah,
are you doing any good in your golf?
Pardon?
Doing any good in your golf?
Well, I got so once, and I hit the ball straight, so I was happy in there.
Maybe one day we're going to have to go.
Considering we went way back when.
It's been a while since you and I went and played golf.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. All right, now where is the next one? Is it this one? I'm thinking this is mine. Okay. I think that's it. Now you got the secret, you know where. Hey Lucas, is there any reason why you got this cocktail maker? Huh? It's best if you don't shoot the cocktail later. The mechanism is working.
Oh, yeah.
Because if we don't,
people all think